The following program is a presentation of Grace Communion International and Grace Communion Seminary, and is made possible by generous donations from viewers like you. On this episode of You're Included, Reverend David W. Torrance shares some of the lessons he has learned from his experience in parish ministry. Our host is Dr. J. Michael Fazell.
It's a real pleasure to have you back.
Thank you.
I'd like to get into some interesting things about your early ministry, when you first became a pastor, and then through the course of your ministry. What are some of the experiences that stand out? What kinds of things do you find, or did you find, that churches need, that individuals need, and what did you have to have and be as a pastor to serve in that way?
In the Bible, in Acts chapter 6, when a dispute arose about the dispersing of some of the supplies to the poor, the needy of the church, the apostles said, well, it's not right for us simply to give ourselves over to the practical affairs of distributing the poor. And they appointed 7 deacons. And they said, which I think is very important, and we will give ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. Now, it's to prayer and the ministry of the word. Frankly, looking back at my college days, although I had very fine teachers, and in our college days, we were each divided up. We each had a pastor. My pastor, about 12 of us, were given to Professor J.S. Stewart, who's well-known, a very godly man, Professor New Testament, and we had a Bible study. He met with us individually. He met with us as a group. And meeting him individually, he said, well, David, and he was a very, very shy man, but he got there. He said, what did you read from the Bible before you came to college today? And I can still remember, I was reading Exodus, I told him. And he asked us, if you like, did we say our prayers? I don't think that's done today. I admired the man immensely. We are called as ministers to be ministers of the word and a ministry of prayer. And sadly, in the ministry, we pass over that question of prayer. But it's there in the apostles. They said, we appoint the deacons to look after the administrative side so that we can devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And I found that very, very important. I had 3 parish churches. I had a period of evangelism and then 3 parish churches. Certainly my second parish, although there were great rewards, I saw people converted, nonetheless there were very great difficulties in that parish, and I found myself having to pray an hour every morning before breakfast for that parish. When our prayer life flags, our ministry flags, we can do all the right things. That came home to me very early in the ministry. I remember preaching a sermon, actually, on the atonement. And people were moved and they were stirred. And I was what we call a probationer minister at that time. I didn't have my own parish. And I was called to preach another church. And went entirely in the wrong way. And I preached a sermon without prayer. And it fell flat. And I felt very, very rebuked. That this is God's word. There's nothing automatic about it. It's so important that at each fresh occasion that we give ourselves to the Lord and we pray for the Holy Spirit to work. That came home to me very powerfully when I was still a probationer. I was a postgraduate student and I was invited to preach in July at a glorious summer weekend over the west of Scotland, the West Highlands. And they said they put me up in the hotel and I had these services. And I went entirely in the wrong way, a lesson I never forgot. I put 6 sermons in my bag and went off. And I thought, well, I'll get in. I went early after lunch. I arrived in the hotel. I thought, I'll have a quick look at my sermon and go for a long 5-8 mile walk in the sunshine in the West Highlands. It's a lovely country. So I prayed, opened my bag, pulled out 6 sermons, read them, and I couldn't preach them at all. And I felt very frustrated. So I knelt down again. My parents always knelt when they said their prayers at home. I knelt down and prayed, asked what God wanted to say. And it came to me very clearly, the resurrection. That bothered me. So I read through my 6 sermons again, and they were further away than ever. So I knelt down a third time and prayed, and this time it was absolutely clear, the resurrection. I thought, no, I've got to have one of these sermons. And I read through the 6 sermons, and they were just, I couldn't preach them at all. And the one thing that really kept the resurrection. So I said, all right, then it'll have to be the resurrection. And I felt very frustrated, because that now I'd have to sit down on a glorious sunny afternoon and write a brand new sermon on the resurrection. But in my state of frustration, nothing would come. And I sat there in my frustration, thinking of this sunshine, the walk, the West Highlands, vanishing away. And here I was, having to prepare this sermon. At 10 o'clock at night, I had one sentence on the paper. And I said, all right, Lord, if it's the resurrection, you'll have to speak to these people. I have nothing to say. So I went to bed, slept, got up in the morning. My mind was still blank. And I said to the Lord, Lord, if it's the resurrection, you'll have to do something about it. So I went off to church early and met the session clerk, who greeted me and said, could he make the intimations? Because last night, their very beloved senior elder died, and he wanted to break the news to the congregation. And some astonishing way, that sermon just flowed. I felt very, very rebuked. A few years later, I happened to be up in Oban, again, this town in the West Highlands. I was sitting in the car in Oban. We were going to go over to an island, Lismore, but my wife was shopping. And as waiting, this session clerk came up the pavement, so I ran down the window and said hello, and we greeted one another. He said, yes, I remember you. You were the minister who came, all prepared on the occasion when our senior elder died. I said, would you like a coffee? So he and I went for a coffee, and I said, could I correct? I said, I'm afraid I went to your church entirely in the wrong way. I did not go prepared. But by the miraculous hand of God, he took over that situation, because I did not go the right way. I never forgot that lesson, that we cannot, in the ministry, it's not like a normal job. We can't just write a sermon. It may be doctrinally, theologically correct, a good sermon. But we have to go in the Spirit of the Lord, and we have to pray. And I take very seriously those words that the apostles said, we will not handle the administration. We will devote ourselves to prayer and ministry of the word. I believe that the key to the ministry, well, the focal points of the ministry, which I've always tried to keep before me, is preaching, the proclaiming of the word, teaching of the word, and the pastoral work, meeting people face to face. I'm not very good at the administration. I'll do it, but I don't particularly enjoy it. And often I know have let it go, because people are what matters. And your preaching and your pastoral work go hand in hand. When you're meeting people, I always, as a minister, had a reading and prayer. I'd visit the homes, visit people in hospital. I always felt it was right to read something of the Word of God and to pray. And again, I found that the real pastoral work opened up after you prayed with someone. You can meet a family, you can greet them, you can ask about their welfare and about the children and the holidays. But once you've had a prayer, then they open up and the real pastoral work begins. And we are here to share the gospel, to help people to come to Jesus Christ. And it's as we meet face to face, we are there to help people to come and to meet the Lord. And that's the key of our ministry.
Let's shift gears then and get into pastoral ministry a bit. The same principle seems to apply to the Christian life itself. In other words,
yes, indeed.
Let's talk about the what we call the vicarious humanity of Christ and how that works in a person's life, and what, how it is that God deals with sin and with righteousness in the life of a believer.
You use the word vicarious, which is a Latin word, and perhaps a word used by theologians. It's a word which simply means, in the Latin, someone acting, speaking on behalf of someone else for their benefit. This is precisely what God came to do in Jesus Christ, that he came to take our place, to act on our behalf, and to work out a great salvation. Many Christians, unfortunately, many evangelicals, tend to restrict the atonement to the death of Christ. Now, and therefore interpret it in a legal or judicial way. Now, they're quite correct to do so. There is a real judicial element there, that Christ died for us, and he rose again, and in virtue of that, our guilt is removed. We are set free. But if we restrict the atonement to the death of Christ, then many problems arise. We are really saying that the death of Christ is not part of the whole ministry of Christ and is separate from the resurrection. We're also, if we restrict it to the death of Christ, we are throwing people back on themselves, their own resources, and almost inevitably they'll become legalistic.
So for just an average person listening to what you're saying, let me try to recap, and you tell me if I'm saying it correctly. It's common for Christians to think, and many times they're taught, that the key element of Christian faith is that Christ died for your sins. Therefore, believe in him, and your sins will be taken away. Now go your way and do the best you can to be a good person. In other words, the focus is so much on the death of Christ, paying the penalty for your sins, and therefore removing your sins, and then it kind of stops there, as though that's all there is to it. But there's far more to it than that. Is that somewhat what you're saying?
Yes, indeed. If we do restrict the atonement to the death of Christ, it creates a whole multiplicity of problems. Very, very often, the great tendency there is to want the blessings of Christ rather than the person of Christ. Now, that is a problem which we see in the liberal world, like Bultmann. It's equally a problem in the evangelical world, a tendency to want the blessings of Christ and not the person of Christ. A key phrase in the New Testament is a little phrase, in Christ. The Greek en Christo, in Christ. Now that phrase, in Christ, in Jesus Christ, in the Lord, occurs something like 132 times in the New Testament. So if you ask me, what is salvation? How are we saved? Yes, We are saved by the work of Christ, but by union with Christ. And we can't separate union with Christ and the work of Christ any more than we can separate the work of Christ and the person of Christ.
So you're saying that most of us tend to want to receive the blessing of having our sins forgiven. But what we don't want is for Christ to be there as part of our life, in fact, being our life. We want the pain of sin taken away, but we'd rather, now that you're done, would you please just stay next door?
I'm sure that's very, very common and runs right through all the churches. And that is quite unbiblical. If you were to ask me, how would you sum up Paul's doctrine in his epistles? I would have to say that we are saved by grace and union with Christ. We're not simply saved by grace. We're not simply saved by union with Christ. It's the two together, union with Christ and salvation by grace. Because God came down, an incredible, staggering fact that God came down to this earth and took flesh and blood in the man Jesus, although remaining God. And as man, he entered into our humanity. He was a particular man, and yet also a representative man at one and the same time. As he entered into our humanity, yes, he took all our sins, all our weaknesses, all our sufferings, and he died bearing the condemnation. But he did more than that. In taking our humanity, your humanity, mine, he became you, he became me. He sanctified our humanity. He turned it round about. He perfectly obeyed God on our behalf. He perfectly obeyed the Father on our behalf. He prayed to the Father on our behalf. And in the resurrection, he offers himself to us. He offers us this new life, his life, but our life, your life, my life, renewed, sanctified, so that to receive salvation is to receive Christ, to receive the new life of Christ. It's a total thing. So that is a to receive Christ is to receive the fullness of God that Paul talks about, the fullness of the Spirit. It also means on our part a total surrender, a total letting go. And that there's a tremendous joy in that, because it means that insofar as Christ has done everything for us, he is for us in every situation in life, on every event in life, in every occasion. There's no situation in life that we face, but Christ is there. And it's always not I, but Christ. Not I, but Christ when I have a great decision to make. Not I, but Christ when I worship. Because worship means that as Christ is alone the one who worships the Father, he alone enters the presence of the Father. When we are united with Christ, Christ is with us. In us, we are in him. In Christ, we enter the Father. So it's in Christ we can worship. In Christ, we pray. We don't know how to pray. We try to pray in our own efforts, and prayer is a frustration. And we try to pray and set aside times for prayer. We know how we feel. But Christ prays. We keep our eyes on Christ and remember that all through life, every step of the life, not I, but Christ, we're on the victory side. Many years ago, I had a friend. He became a minister who in turn had a very close friend who was a very keen professional footballer. And his friend, footballer, was a Christian. But he thought of the Christian life in terms of football. And he said one day, he said, you know, it was like my trying to play football. Jesus was standing on the touchline watching. And every time I came near the goal, I missed it. And it was so frustrating. But something marvelous happened. Jesus and I changed places. I now stand on the touchline. I watch Jesus playing, and he scores the goal every time, and all I can do is stand and cheer. Maybe a simple story of a man who was a professional footballer. That, to me, is a Christian life. That the whole of the Christian life is centered on Christ. It's in Christ. It's in union with Christ, where Christ takes over because he's accomplished everything for us, for our forgiveness, for our redemption, for our reconciliation with our Father, our entry into the Father's presence, our entry into the kingdom of heaven.
So in speaking of faith, then, faith is in Christ himself, not in specific things or actions per se, but in him. And it isn't even a matter of our faith. We're actually entering into his faith.
Yes, absolutely. Faith is a way of being related to Jesus Christ. Faith, our faith is important. Without faith, we're lost. You can come and give me a gift, and if I say, no, I don't want it, I go without it. God comes to us with his gift, and we can say, no, we don't want it, and we're lost. What means a lot to me is a story of the announcement to Mary of the birth of Christ. Now, here was this young maiden, and the Lord came and announced to her God's will for her life. He announced that she would have a child. That child would be born of God and would be the Son of God. Now Mary said, behold, the handmaid of the Lord. She responded, said, yes, Lord, let it happen, all happen, just as you wanted. Mary had the freedom to say yes, and she said yes. She had the freedom to say no, in which case God would no doubt have gone away and chosen some other young woman. The marvelous thing is that Mary said yes. But when she said yes, that's all she could do. She couldn't create that child in her womb. That was a miraculous happening from God. When you and I first come to Christ, God comes, he confronts us. He says, I love you, I've forgiven you, I give you all the fullness of God. I'll bring you into the fellowship of the Father. All you and I can do, like Mary, is say, yes, Lord, or no, Lord. Thank you, Lord. Our thanksgiving is our response to God's glorious announcement of his love and forgiveness and salvation. Very important. But what matters is that our faith is a response to Christ, to his faithfulness. But it's not a work. Far, far too often we throw back the responsibility to men and women. And that's utterly frustration. And we get weary. Ministers, I'm afraid, approach the same way. They throw themselves into the ministry. I speak as a minister, it would be very easy to let our devotional life, our time with the Lord, slip into the background. And we try to go on under our own steam and our own effort, and we utterly fail.
What often is asked is something along this line. You're telling me that Christ has done everything necessary for my salvation, and that everything that I experience is really he is doing for me and through me. And that sounds like I don't have to do anything and Christ does it all. And so I don't see how that's consistent with the scripture. It just sounds like some kind of universalism idea. How do we respond to that?
It depends what you mean by, or people mean by, the use of that word universalism. On the one hand, it might mean, and rightly mean, that God loves the whole world, and that when he came in Jesus Christ and he redeemed the world, the salvation, the offer of salvation, is for the whole world. In that sense, I'm a universalist. It does not mean, however, that all people accept the salvation of Christ, that all people are saved? Sadly, no. And the Bible never ever says that. That we are free to accept or reject. God doesn't, to me, send anyone to hell. He weeps over this world. Jesus wept over Jerusalem. He loved the people of Jerusalem and was sad that they were rejecting him. And because they're rejecting him, they would suffer and suffer terribly. And if we reject Christ, we reject his salvation, we reject life, we're lost. And that's the horrors of hell. So I believe in hell. But if we talk about the wrath of God, the wrath of God is really the wrath of the Lamb. God doesn't want us to perish. He doesn't want any sinner to perish. He loves everyone. And the glorious thing is to be able to go to anyone and say that God loves you and God has forgiven you. And he wants you. But we have to respond. And if we don't, we're lost.
And what is the nature of our response?
Our response is really, as I said, a response of thanksgiving. And it's an acknowledgement. As a pastor, I've often asked people to read certain portions of Scripture. Very interesting that when I've asked them to read a passage of Scripture and I've gone back to that home, they've told me they read it. And there are certain passages that I've used a great deal. Psalm 51. Now, Psalm 51 is a prayer of confession, where David, a man of God, really, in a remarkable way, called friend of God, nonetheless sinned. And the Bible doesn't gloss over the fact of his sin and that he committed adultery and murder in the sense that he was responsible for the death of Uriah the Hittite. I've talked to people, and you get so far, and I said, look, will you read Psalm 51? And I found that they're converted to that psalm, that God has spoken through it. I've generally said, when I've given them Psalm 51, to read another psalm, one of the psalms of thanksgiving, maybe Psalm 103 or like that. But no, I remember being on mission and stopping and speaking to a couple of young people, aged about 21, on the street, inviting them to our meetings. Now, he was very, very aggressive. And if I'd mentioned the name of Christ again, I think he would have physically assaulted me. So I said, well, look, can I come invite you to a cup of tea? And she came. And yes, he was a young person. I don't suppose he'd ever been to church. But I tried to share the faith over the cup of tea. And I said, look, can I ask you to read Psalm 51? She woke me up at 7 in the morning. I was still in my pajamas, I confess. She was on her way to work. And she said, she asked me about this psalm. And that was her conversion. You know, she was given words to pray. People come in different ways. Some by impressed by the love of Christ, a great deal by an acceptance of the reality of sin. Many years ago, I met a young man, a very brilliant student. He'd been ducks of school and was embarked on an honors course at university and said that after that he hoped to go on to ministry and added the words, but I'd like to go to a liberal college. And that bothered me. Something didn't quite ring true. And I felt compelled to pray for him. The more I prayed for him, the more I felt an extraordinary compulsion to pray for him. And I found myself praying continually for this chap. Finally, it came to the point that for a fortnight I saw him every day, either for a coffee, an occasional meal. And then I asked him to read 1 John chapter 1. And he told me he read it. And as a result, he could no longer pray. And that really bothered me. And I prayed a lot about that. And then I phoned him up. And I said, I asked him to read 1 John chapter 1. And you told me you did it. He said, yes. But I said, having read it, you told me you could no longer pray. He said, yes. Now, I don't find it easy to talk to a person absolutely frankly, and my knees shook. I felt I had to. I said, you know the reason why? It's because you're a sinner. And you won't acknowledge it. You want to gloss over it. I said, it says quite clearly, if we say that we have no sin, we're a liar, the truth is not in us. But it equally says that if we confess our sins, he's just and willing to forgive us our sins. So I said, your problem is that you're a sinner, and you have to confess it. I thought we'd parted company. The next 3 days, if he saw me, he crossed the street, he would come near me. And I thought, oh dear, that's the end of that relationship. And then he phoned me up, and he said, who's been talking about me? I said, no one's been talking about me. He said, yes. Why did you say what you did? You've been talking. I said, I haven't mentioned you to a single mortal soul. I've never mentioned you to a member of the family. He said, then why did you say that? I said, I felt I'd been praying for you. I felt God wanted me to say it. He said, can I come round and see you? So he came round. And he told me a story. He got into bad company. Asked if I'd pray for him. I said, no, not unless you're prepared to confess your sin. He said, yes, I am. So we prayed, I prayed, he prayed. I could still see his face, the sheer joy of the Lord. And he said, you know, I feel all the joy of my childhood's back. Some people come that way. Others come in a different way. They've had problems. They feel the love of God has helped them. Very often an illness. And they've been comforted, they've been helped, or miraculously healed. And they see the hand of God. Everyone's different. And as pastors, we have to learn to love people, to befriend people, and everyone's different. There's no uniform way of going about things. But we have to pray that. I found it very helpful as a pastor when I was visiting the parish, the home of the parish, to have a brief word of prayer before knocking at each new door, that somehow God would take over. I didn't know what to say. Would God just say whatever he wanted to say? And you just relax. You try to love your people, to see, enter into their joys and sorrows and interests of family life, and yet, within that situation, try and help us to an understanding of God.
You've been watching You're Included, a production of Grace Communion International.